Thank you. If you have your Bibles, please open them up to Isaiah chapter 51. If you do not have your Bible, hopefully it'll be behind me on the screen. I trust Dan implicitly. Last week, we talked about Isaiah chapter 51, starting with verse 1 through verse 11. And what we saw was that God promises to comfort his people despite all the judgments that they've been experiencing and despite all the sin that they've accumulated against him. And that in the end, he is going to do something great and marvelous for them. They still have their doubts. I mean, and the truth is that we see every week how they have been judged, how they've been encountering such darkness in their lives, and how that has led to a lot of conflict and affliction for them because of the choices that they continue to make. But God says he's strong enough to even help them now, and that he's strong enough to redeem them even now. So before we go too far, let's go ahead to our maps, because Isaiah was written in a time and place in history. And basically what happened was that Isaiah is talking about a time when the Babylonians, they came and they took over Judah. And with that, they took back all of their prophets, their princes, and all that to Babylon and left the people here kind of by themselves. In the next slide, we see, though, what happens now is that God promised that he's going to send this Persian emperor, Cyrus, to redeem them and send them back home to Jerusalem. And that's a wonderful thing, and that's actually what happened. Cyrus conquers Babylon, and then he allows them to return to Jerusalem. But here's the problem. The next slide shows us this is Judah and the land that they had prior to Babylon. Israel was already knocked out by the Assyrians by that point. The next slide shows us just that's it. That's all the land that they have left now after the fact. And so the issue, though, isn't even the fact that they are now allowed to go back home. The bigger, broader issue is that can they be redeemed back to God? And that's the issue we're dealing with ever since chapter 49. Can they have a relationship with God again despite the fact that they're failing and their sins? So now, let's get to our verses today. Verse 17. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, you who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over you. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. So previously we have seen how the people called on God to awake, suggesting that they believed that God had been distant from them or in slumber during their afflictions. Now the people themselves are called to awake. The inhabitants are called to stand and to recognize they have tasted their affliction, which comes from the anger of God. The cup of wrath has been ultimately willingly drunk. Part of the results of this drinking, this cup, is found in verse 18. Because they have willingly drunk themselves into the stupor found in God's wrath, there is none within them who can guide them out, none who can lead them out of their current situation. In light of these things, verse 19 asks, what can be done? Who is capable of comforting the people who have lost so much? They are incapable of finding anyone within who can console them over their judgment. We find this all further explained in verse 20. Why can't their sons lead them out? Why is there no leadership within? Because they have all drank the cup of anger or wrath themselves. There is none within who has not purposefully and willingly tasted from this cup of wrath. It is to these people that God now speaks in verse 21. We see the imagery continue as they are drunk, but not with wine. Again, they are drunk on the cup of wrath, which has overwhelmed them completely. Verse 22, though, provides hope. The experience they have is not because of some foreign military power that overwhelmed them. It is because they have offended the righteous and holy God. It is because they remain faithless and disobedient to God, which leads to their calamity. Yet if it comes from God, that means that God can withhold, should he choose to. God is taking the cup of wrath away. He will take it from their own hands, which, in light of everything, they continue to seem to want to grasp it so tightly. Instead, he will give it to those who have tormented them. He will put it in the hands of the enemies they have experienced. This reminds us that though God is capable of utilizing other nations for his intended judgments, that does not mean that other nations themselves can act however they wish. They cannot be unrighteous and unfaithful and expect to remain within God's will. God will bring about his justice against any nation which goes against his righteousness, even those whom he has called. We continue on to the next chapter. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing. You shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now, therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. Again, the people are called to awake. Another reminder that it is not God, but they who have been in slumber. In light of God's deliverance, they are told to put on their strength and their garments. Why? Because God has done something. Because he persists. Because he has redeemed. In light of this, they have a responsibility to faithfulness and obedience. Because of what God has accomplished, they will no longer experience their enemies in their midst. Verse 2 further establishes this. They are the ones who need to rise up. They have been captives against physical enemies, but they have also been captives to their failure and sin. Now that God has revealed himself, they can be unbound from their rebelliousness. The chains have been broken. We still must rise. As we remember from the previous chapters, the charge against God had been that he had sold the people and had no power to redeem. As it is, God does have the power to redeem. It isn't as though God owed anything to anyone in order for his judgment to come upon the people. He only owes to himself. And as such, he is capable of satisfying his own demands and or exonerating those whom he chooses. He alone is judge and jury. In a reflection of their history, God recognizes in verse 4 that the people willingly went to Egypt to sojourn. Remember this with the patriarchs, in particular Jacob and his sons. Likewise, in our time in Isaiah, we have remembered how Assyria had previously oppressed them. As it is, God had, however, redeemed them from Egypt, and as we saw with Hezekiah, he even redeemed them from Assyria. Yet, what about now? Verse 5 reflects on their current dilemma. God sees them as being sold to the Babylonians for nothing. Their rulers wail because of the situation the people are in, being destitute. As we have seen through the previous chapters, God himself is being called into question whether he is with the people or whether he is capable of doing anything anyway to save them. In light of all these things, God will make himself known to them. He will act in order to bring about their salvation, and in acting, they will know him. Just as important a question of whether God exists is whether he has spoken. Here we find that God does exist, and he does speak, and in doing so reveals himself in full to his people, who have a responsibility then to respond to him. And now we'll come to our final verses for today, verses 7 through 12. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So the chapter continues with a song. Verse 7, as some may recognize, is quoted in Romans by the Apostle Paul. Here we find the context in which a messenger comes to bring the news that God has conquered and there will be peace. God does exist. He has spoken and he has accomplished all he has set out to do. Salvation is here. In light of what the messenger proclaims, the reaction of the people is to rejoice. It starts with the watchmen on the wall as they hear the news from the messenger. In light of the good news, there is nothing more they can do than praise God. To keep watch that the Lord is on his way. Now in verse 9, it is not only the watchmen, but all the inhabitants of the broken Jerusalem. Scholars note the imagery of all of this. The broken places represents the people. They are battered both physically and spiritually. They have been pressed to the point of breaking. Now, however, they are all called to hear the good news and to join the song of rejoicing. God had brought salvation to his people. Rejoice at the news. It reaches a crescendo in verse 10. Why can they rejoice? Because God has bared his holy arm. The thing they had asked, he's done. All the earth sees the salvation of God Almighty. He has done it. He has accomplished it. He has done what they could not do themselves. Not only do the people of Jerusalem see it, though, but all the people of the world see this great salvation, the great power of God on display. This imagery is seen even more in the final two verses. In verse 11, we see that they are called to depart. What are they departing? They're departing their brokenness. They're departing their sinfulness. They're departing their bondage. They have been set free. They can now be purified because God has opened up the gates and has brought about their ability to be purified. Verse 12 then reflects on the Exodus. There was no haste to leave. Now, however, the haste is no longer, or there was haste to leave. They do not need to fear enemies ahead or behind, for God will provide their protection with any foe that they face. Nothing is going to hinder them, nor harm them again. All right, so the main point of these verses are to describe the situation with God's people. Though they believe that God is asleep and blame him for their calamities, in the end, it is they who need to awake from their slumber. They willingly take the judgment of God in their hands instead of turning in repentance and faith. Yet God will not let this judgment be the last word. He will provide for them salvation and place the judgment in the hands of those who have oppressed them. It will not be a salvation won by their hands, but God's. And as such, they can rejoice in their God who has revealed himself to them. All right. So in these verses, we encounter a multitude of things. In each of them, we are reminded of how great God is and that we have a responsibility to awake and respond to God. These verses may have a physical reality to them of salvation, but even a physical reality can give us a glimpse into why and how God acts in other ways. We see this when we ask the question, why does God redeem the people? There is a sense in which we could say it is because God loves them. This is entirely true, especially as we reflect on his statement previously in Isaiah to the people. He does love them. They are not some insignificant ants to them, but he loves them as his own people. Yet this is not enough. For the people, as we see in this chapter, willingly take the cup of wrath into their own hands. Through their disobedience and faithlessness, they continue to grab the cup and continue to choose the cup to the point that they drain the cup completely. In this sense, they are unworthy of salvation, and they are incapable of their own to provide salvation because they are the ones who continually grasp the cup. So even if God loves them, it is not enough because of their choices and their refusal to change. So what is the reason? The answer is found here, for his name. And acting for his name, it gives a reason why he acts at all. First and foremost, for his glory. He alone is worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. He alone is worthy of acting for himself and fulfilling his purposes. Some might say that sounds really conceited of God. But the truth is, it is far from conceited if we know God. For God is the greatest conceivable being. He is the greatest conceivable good. Anything he does will be filled with goodness. We cannot say that about ourselves. We are tainted. He alone is untainted. When he acts then for his own name, then it reminds us that he is acting for the greatest conceivable good, which is found in himself. It is because of this that it overflows to us. By acting first for his own name, it allows us to know his name, to know God himself. In this way, we can know all good things because it flows from him. We can know the greatest conceivable being because he has revealed himself by acting for himself. And as such, it leads to good things for us because we can now not only know what is good, but experience what is good, which is from God's hands. This then has the repercussions for us we find in today's text. If God does so act in the world, if he does bear his holy arm, and if he does redeem, then it means we can know and be known. And it means we can act in response, or said another way, we can awaken from our slumber. In being redeemed, we recognize that this God exists. And if we truly believe that this God exists and he has truly redeemed, then it will by definition lead us to respond according to him. What would such a response look like? What does such an awakening look like? First, it looks like we would listen. He has called on the people to stand up, to move, to act in response to his acting. If the bonds which were hindering us and causing us harm have been broken, then the responsibility we have is to remove the broken chains rather than believe that we are still ensnared. We can't live a lie. Sinfulness is what hinders us. It is the chain we wrap around ourselves, a chain of unrighteousness which continues to impede us and others. By seeking our own sinful desires, it leads to destruction. We hear the words of the servant in this when he says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat what is unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Likewise, the Apostle Paul says the same. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Notice, the defilement leads to destruction. It leads to death. Leads to being away from God. Yet if God has redeemed, then we can rise up out of these instincts and this brokenness, this long night of sleep. If God has acted on our behalf, has taken the cup out of our hands, and has given it to our enemies, then we can rise up out of the mire and the pit and live in a way which is altogether separate. He gives us the means. He gives us his arms and his power to rise. So this first way to respond then is repentance, a way of sin and bondage, by not acting in certain ways. The second way is by then living in a way which reflects the goodness of God. We can only do this because God has first acted in the world. We find the servant say as much in John 15 when he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear good fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear good fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be in full. Along with this, the servant tells us he will send his helper, which is his spirit. He says, nevertheless, I will tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare to you. This is further seen then in the Apostle Paul when he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Again, such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Thus, we are not only able to turn away from what's bad, but then we're able to live, to act in goodness. The Spirit within us is the means to know, the power to give, to do that which we could not do on our own. It is only because of God that this is possible. And as we have seen in today's text, it is not the people who are capable, but God. This then leads to the third response, and that is to simply praise God for what he has done. What else can we do? God, the giver of all good things, the giver of himself, has accomplished the work of salvation. How else should we respond other than rejoicing in the one who has redeemed and given us such freedom from sin and death? In the end, we find all these things to be good, and that this God alone is able to provide us such a solid foundation that is needed for all these things. This passage is a reminder for us. God has done great things. He has accomplished wondrous things. Let us not fail to understand, nor let us fail to acknowledge that God exists, and that God has spoken, and that the God who is always will be. He alone is worthy of such adoration and praise. He has acted. Let us not fail in our responsibility to respond, to awaken from slumber, to rise at the sound of his voice. And I think all of this leads us to the gospel. I mean, Isaiah, from Isaiah 49 till 55, it's gospel. I mean, it is the greatest prophecy concerning the servant of God and what's going to happen. And next week in particular, I'm sorry for those who won't be here, but it's a great chapter. So if you want to watch, you can watch later or read ahead. Regardless, though, the gospel, we have to come back to the gospel, because if we don't come back to the gospel, all of this is in vain. Isaiah means nothing if the gospel hasn't happened yet. Thanks be to God that it has. But where does the gospel begin? Well, it begins with our origins. God, the first cause, the creator of heaven and earth, he created all things according to his own power and his own will. And he brought it about that he created humanity to bear his image. Such a high calling to humans. We are not just here by chance. We're here because God designed us to be. And that means each person has dignity and sanctity and worth to life because we are created in God's image. If it's true that God does not exist, guess what? We mean nothing. We are cattle and nothing more. But because God exists, we have meaning and purpose that no one can take away from us. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, how wonderful that is that this is the case. We're not here by chance. It's great. But then we look around and we see sin and we see darkness. We see murder. We see so much pain in our world from our fathers and their fathers and their fathers, our mothers and our mothers, to our children. We see failure. We see pain. We see hindrances. And we look around us and we think, how on earth can God do anything with this? And we see it in ourselves, the brokenness, this pain, the torment. And we're like the ancients who really wonder, God, can you? How can you? But God promised, didn't he? He said, I can, and I will. And he did. And he did it through his son, Jesus Christ. That in time, space, history, and flesh, Jesus Christ lived, died, and he rose again. And that those who believe in him find that their chains are broken. And that through his voice, they can awake from slumber of sin and death, and they can walk away from it finally. You don't have to be stuck. You can choose to turn now. Not because you're great. It first takes you to recognize you are a failure. So am I. But by God's grace, if we just turn and follow Christ, we will find all of those bad things to dissolve. Why? Because God is good. And Christ is God and he is good. And following him leads to goodness. It might lead to pain, sure. It led to his death being good. But it's a good pain sometimes if we're doing what is good. And where does it lead in the end? It leads to God being glorified and us feeling and knowing this glory face to face. Where there's no sin, there's no stains. But it's us looking at God himself and saying, you are God. And not experiencing judgment, not experiencing sorrow, but pure goodness. I long for the day. I long for it. Thanks be to God that God told us through Isaiah what it was that this Messiah, this Christ, what it's going to look like when he comes. Because we have seen it. Christ is alive today. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much for the prophet Isaiah, who reminds us that you promised the chains will be broken. And Lord, you have done it through your son, Jesus Christ. You have accomplished that which we could never accomplish. So now we can be good. We can be good sons and daughters. We can be good husbands and wives. We can be good friends. We can be good family. We can be transformed. Lord, remember to take this cup away from us. Lord, we are not strong enough to stop drinking this cup of wrath. but you are strong enough to take it away from our hands. Please, Lord, we ask, we beg of you, show us your righteousness. Remind us the chains are broken. Please, Lord, we thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.